We come back tonight after a gap of about 3 weeks to our studies in the great letter of Paul to the Colossians. And you may like to turn to the page in the Bible already, though I'll not actually read you the text for a few moments. It's in the New Testament section, of course, and it's page 189, and we could have the page open before us. If you've been coming to these studies in Colossians, I'm pretty certain that one dominant theme of the letter will already have emerged in your minds, and that is the absolute centrality of Jesus Christ in our Christian faith and our Christian life. It stands to reason that there is no Christian faith and there is no Christian life unless Jesus Christ himself is at the center of it all. And although we don't know with any precision what the Colossian heresy was, which was disturbing the church at the time, it was definitely demeaning to Jesus Christ. The false teachers were demoting Jesus from his supreme and unrivaled preeminence upon his throne into being just one among many. And as the Apostle Paul thinks about this, he boils and seethes with indignation at such an insult to Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, you may remember, he emphasizes the supremacy of Christ. He speaks of Jesus as the visible image of the invisible God, Lord of both creations, the old creation, the universe, and the new creation, the church, in order that in everything he might be preeminent. Chapter 2, Paul moves from the idea of supremacy to the idea of fullness, borrowing probably from the vocabulary of the Colossian heretics. He says the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily and permanently in Jesus Christ, so that if we are united to Christ, we come to fullness of life in him. Then, having spoken of supremacy and fullness in the first two chapters, Paul tells us how to think about ourselves. We are followers of Jesus. We don't just sort of follow him from a distance, you know. We're actually personally, organically united to Jesus Christ, so that every event in the saving career of Jesus belongs not only to him, but to us. We died with him, we rose with him, we're reigning with him, and one day when he appears, we're going to appear with him. Throughout time and eternity, Jesus Christ and his people are inseparably joined to one another. That, in a way, with the very greatest brevity, is the point we've reached now, because Paul then goes on to say that we've got to live a new life, compatible with our union with Christ, characterized, as we've been thinking in the last few sermons, by self-control and honesty and integrity and humility and perseverance and forbearance and love. Beautiful Christian graces. Because in the Christian fellowship there is no discrimination tolerated on the grounds of race or social rank. Because chapter 3 verse 11, Christ is everything and in everyone. He's back, you see, where he began, with the supremacy, the adequacy, the finality of Jesus Christ. He is everything. He's all in all. Any kind of vibrations? You agree with Paul? You feel with him? Is that what you think about Jesus Christ? Or have you pigeonholed him somewhere? Is he at the center of everything or not? That's the question. My soul's cry, wrote Andrew Bernard in the last century, my soul's cry is for more acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. Could you say that? the end of his sketch, Andrew Bernard's sketch of Samuel Rutherford, he wrote, "Oh, for his insatiable desires towards Christ. Oh, for 10 such men in Scotland to stand in the gap. Men who all day long find nothing but Christ to rest in, and whose very sleep is pursuing after Christ in their dreams." Do you know anything of that? Hunger for Jesus Christ. Well, our theme tonight is Paul's continuing obsession with Jesus Christ. It's time to come to the text. Look down at the verses, if you will, page 189, Colossians 3. I want to read just verse 15 on. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in deed or word, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Well, you will have spotted, won't you, that every verse speaks of Christ. The peace of Christ in verse 15, the word of Christ in verse 16, and the name of Christ in verse 17. Christ at the center of everything in our lives. Firstly then, the peace of Christ, verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in the one body." It's immediately arresting, isn't it, if you give your mind to this, that Paul speaks both of peace ruling in the heart and peace ruling in the community to which you are called in the one body. Peace in the individual and peace in the community. Peace within and peace without. Inward and outward, in the heart and in the community. And these two belong together. It's very doubtful if there can ever be peace in the Christian community unless there is peace in the heart. And when there is peace in the heart, it spills over into our community life, and we enjoy peace with one another. Moreover, it is surely a deliberate thing that Paul does not write here about the peace of God, or even about the peace of Jesus, or the peace of the Lord, but about the peace of Christ. The peace, literally, of the Christ, of the Messiah. Because peace, the famous word, the Hebrew word shalom, was one of the major characteristics of the messianic kingdom to which the prophets in the Old Testament looked forward. The Messiah, when he came, was to be entitled the Prince of Peace. In his days, peace would abound. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end. So when the Messiah was born, you know what the angels sang? Peace on earth through the coming of the Messiah. And he knew it throughout his life. He said to people, "Go in peace. Peace be with you." And on the last night of his life on earth, he said, "Peace I give unto you," or "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Have you ever thought that the peace of Christ is quite different from the peace of the world? The peace of the Christ, messianic peace, is a distinctive kind of peace. The one thing, peace is never appeasement. The peace of Christ is never peace at any price. The peace of the Messiah is not peace without principle, and it's not peace without pain. It's not an immoral peace. It's peace with justice. He's spoken of this already in Colossians. Glance back, if you will. It's on the same page to chapter 1. And let me remind you of verse 20 or 19 and 20. "The fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through the blood of the cross. Authentic peacemaking is always costly. When God made peace with mankind, it involved the shedding of the blood of his Son on the cross. The test of true peace is always the cross. There could have been no peace between God and man without the cross, without atonement, without sin-bearing, without the bearing of our guilt and condemnation in his infinite love in our place, and without the cost of our own penitence and humility before him. That's the peace of the Christ. The peace of Christ is costly peace, painful peace. Now Paul says, let the peace of the Christ rule in your heart. Some of you may know it's a very interesting word, that rule. It comes only here in the New Testament. According to one of the famous Greek dictionaries, it's one of the technical terms of the arena of the Greek games introduced into the New Testament by Paul. It means literally to act as an umpire in the Greek games. And the work of the umpire was to ensure fair play, to settle disputes, to decide the contest, and then to award the prizes. Now, it's true there are some commentators who think that the Greek word here had lost its technical meaning by the time that Paul was writing, and maybe that it meant no more than just to rule or to order or to control. But in another famous Greek New Testament dictionary, they have turned up a second century AD use of the word referring to arbitration, not in the arena, but in the law courts. So it seems that some idea of arbitration is still to be found in this Greek word. So the dictionary I'm quoting from says that it refers to the peace that settles all strife and preserves the unity of the Christian community. Now, the point is this: only the peace of the Christ, only authentic messianic peace can do this. Because it is an arbitration that longs for reconciliation but refuses to secure it at the cost of justice. It insists on going to the roots of strife in order to uncover any sin that needs to be repented, or any apology that needs to be spoken or written, or any restitution that needs to be made, without which there can be no peace. There's no peace without peacemaking, and there is no peacemaking without pain. That's what the peace of the Christ does when it rules or arbitrates in the Christian community and in our hearts. Now we turn secondly from the peace of Christ to the word of Christ that is to dwell in us richly, verse 16. What do you think the word of Christ is? Well, some people think it means the message about Christ, making Christ the object of the word, and therefore they think it refers to the gospel, which is a message about Christ. The content of the gospel is Jesus Christ. But if the peace of Christ means Christ's peace that he gives, surely the word of Christ means Christ's word, the word that he speaks. And if the word of Christ is the word that Christ has spoken and speaks, then we shall not be far wrong if we equate it with the scriptures, because it is the gospels that record the words of Christ. The rest of the New Testament records what Christ continued to speak through his apostles, whom he had chosen, while the Old Testament is a word of God which, because Christ endorsed it with his own authority, may rightly be referred to as the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the scriptures. And Paul says, let it dwell in you richly. Does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? How familiar is your acquaintance with the Holy Scriptures? Millions of words assault our ears and our eyes every day. So what place do we give to this word above all words, the word of Christ? Our acquaintance with it is to be deep, not superficial. It's to dwell in us. You ever thought of that? It's a very interesting idea, isn't it? The indwelling, not just of Christ, but of the Word of Christ, dwelling within us. So deeply has it penetrated into our mind and heart. And it's to dwell in us richly. Our acquaintance with it is not only to be deep, it is also to be abundant. The shelves of our mind are to be well stocked with the words of Christ. Our whole being is to soak up His Word like a sponge. When the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, so that you're deeply acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, two interesting things happen. The next two expressions are the consequence of the rich indwelling of the Word of Christ. The first is it enriches our fellowship, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's a beautiful description of a fellowship group. Next time you meet with your fellowship group on Tuesday week, why not just try and tuck this little phrase away in your memory and ask yourself, is my fellowship group a group in which we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom? That's what we ought to be doing. One of the things we ought to be doing in our fellowship groups is the reciprocity, the mutuality of our fellowship, teaching, admonishing one another. Now, mind you, this teaching one another is not to replace the teaching of the pulpit. Paul has already said in chapter 1, verse 28, that he proclaims Christ Himself, teaching and admonishing everyone in all wisdom. So there is a place for teaching and admonishing in wisdom from the pulpit. But there is also a place for teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom in the fellowship group. But I'm afraid that it's a dangerous thing to do unless the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. And then if the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, another thing happens, and that is that we enjoy psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. Now, both those phrases, the teaching and admonishing and the singing, depend on the imperative, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, the point is this, that unless the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, although we may attempt to teach one another, we shall be the blind leading the blind. And unless the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, our psalms and hymns will degenerate into sloppy lullabies and mindless ditties. Ah, but when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, see, then we can teach and admonish one another. Then we can sing hymns and psalms which are filled with biblical content. The Word of Christ informing our hymns and our psalms and enriching our worship as well as our fellowship as we celebrate the mighty acts of God in Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It'll enrich our worship and our fellowship. So now we come to the third phrase about Christ. We thought of the peace of Christ and the Word of Christ, and now he refers to the name of Christ. Whatever you do, he says, in word or deed, speaking or acting, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So far, I think Paul has been thinking of what goes on in the church. You know, the peace of Christ ruling in the community and the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Now I think he takes us out of the church into the world, into our workaday life, in the office and the hospital, in the college or wherever it may be. And he says, now whatever you do, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, not just what you do on Sunday, but whatever you do in the middle of the week, at home and at work, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, we do things in somebody else's name sometimes today. To speak or act in somebody's name is to do it as his or her representative. For example, if you happen to be a shareholder, if you have any shares or stock in any public company, you know that when the shareholders' meeting takes place, it's possible for you to vote by proxy. It's possible for you to absent yourself and send somebody else to vote in your name. Then he or she does it as your representative. Or if you've ever been at a meeting when somebody gets up at the end to make a speech and says, well, I'm sure I speak in the name of everybody present when I thank Joe Bloggs for taking the chair so admirably tonight. You know, I'm not just speaking in my own name, I'm sure I'm speaking for everybody here. You know, that's to speak as a representative of everybody. Now, our common usage of that phrase is found often in the Bible. David confronted Goliath, and he said to the Philistine giant, you come to me with your sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel that you have defied. In other words, you, Goliath, come to me yourself as an individual in your own individual might, with your spear and your javelin. I don't come in my own might. I've only got a few stones anyway, says David. But I come to you as a representative of the Lord God Almighty. I stand in his name. Now, Jesus used the same expression, you know. Once, when he was with the 12 apostles, he took a little child, put him in the midst, and he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Now, he wasn't just telling us to be kind to children in general. He was saying that consciously, as the representatives of Christ, we are to treat little children as Jesus would have treated little children. We are to do it in his name, as his representative, behaving towards them as he would have done. Now, once we've understood the meaning of the phrase, Paul makes it a universal principle. Whatever you do, anything you do or say, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, once we become united to Christ and he dwells in us and we dwell in him, we can never again do anything as a purely private individual. Everything we do or say, no matter how trivial or mundane it may be, is to be done in his name as his representative. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that this is the antidote to the double life that so many of us are tempted to live. One person at school and college and another person at home. One person in private when we're alone or with the family and another person in public life. One person in church on Sunday night and a totally different person on Monday morning. That's the double life. Now, that dichotomy won't do in the followers of Jesus. We cannot treat life as if it were a stage on which we act different parts in different acts or scenes, because we're the same person in every situation. We are permanently united to Jesus Christ. In no circumstance whatever can we escape from him or dismiss him or get rid of him. So just as a girl may represent her school, or a young fellow may represent his college, or a man may represent his firm, every Christian represents Christ. We are his representatives in the world. His reputation is in our hands. We have to learn to treat other people as he would treat them, with the considerateness and the love and the understanding and the sensitivity and the courtesy that he would give to them. And then we're doing it in the name of Christ. Well, let me conclude. We've seen something of the centrality of Christ in Paul's philosophy. He longs to see the Christian community in Corinth ruled by the peace of Christ, enriched by the word of Christ, directed by the name of Christ, since they live and work in his name. Now, there is one notable feature, as I conclude, that I've omitted. Have you noticed it, I wonder? It's this, that attached to each of these three exhortations, there is another exhortation to be thankful. Glance at the text again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you've been called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish each other, and as you sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. Then whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God the Father through him. Isn't that remarkable? Each of the three comes under the rubric of thanksgiving. There's been a lot of thankfulness already in the epistle, and he's going to refer to it today, but now three times, and it's a great test of our Christianity. At least, don't you agree? I mean, we all know the temptation to take the good things of life for granted, as if the world owes us a favor anyway, and concentrate on the bad things with bitter complaining and self-pity. No better example than that, I think, in the Bible than old Jacob. "How old are you?" Pharaoh asked Jacob when he'd come into the land of Goshen. "The years of the life of the pilgrimage or sojourning of your servants," said Jacob, "are 130 years, few and evil have been the years of the life of your servant." 130 years of superb blessing from God, and he called them few and evil. That's the spirit of complaining. Not so those who share Paul's obsession. If God has called us to the peace of Christ, and God has given us the word of Christ, and God has placed upon us the name of Christ, don't you think we ought to be thankful? How can we go moping our way through life all doom and gloom and moaning and groaning? We need to remember what God has given us in Christ. Now, I know he may not have given us the good looks we would have liked. He may not have given us the wealth or health or athletic prowess or a job or marriage or friends we would have liked, but he has given us Christ, that unspeakable gift. His peace to rule in our hearts and our community, his word to dwell in us richly, his name to be the one in which we live and speak and act. Ought we not to be thankful? I pray that this coming week there may be a new thankfulness in the hearts of many. Let's give up some of this self-pity we love to wallow in. And let's give thanks for Christ and show forth our thanksgiving, not only with our lips, but in our lives, as we give up ourselves to his service in these coming days, till we meet again on Tuesday and then next Sunday. Let us pray. Just a moment of quiet thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, his peace, his word, his name. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for times of ingratitude, when we complain or are full of self-pity and do not count our blessings or thank you for your unspeakable gift. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving now. Keep reminding us of Christ, for whom to be grateful. We ask it for the glory of his great name. Amen.